Well, let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 10. We continue with this study in Luke chapter 10. We're following on in Luke chapter 10 from our consideration of some of the closing verses, you remember, in chapter 9. And the events that we're reading about in these chapters, from the end of Luke chapter 9 right through to chapter 19 in Luke's Gospel, these events and the great parables that we find in these chapters, these events took place certainly within the last 6 months of our Lord's earthly ministry. He is traveling down from Galilee, which is up in the north. His great Galilean ministry has finished. He is coming to Jerusalem, and he's coming to Jerusalem for the last time. He is going to accomplish the great work of salvation, as we saw in chapter 9, you remember, at verse 31 on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah were talking with him and discussing with him the exodus, the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And our Lord is steadfastly setting his face towards Jerusalem, as we know from verse 53 of chapter 9, the Samaritan village there, you remember, that did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem and passing through. So these events are in the final months of our Lord's earthly ministry. And it is Luke alone who records for us the events that we're considering in the first 24 verses of this chapter. I mentioned we're going to limit our studies at this point in Luke chapter 10 down to verse 24. And we have so far looked at the opening verses in Luke chapter 10, where the Lord is sending out the 70 disciples into all the villages and towns where he himself was going to come. And Luke is the only one who actually records this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the sending out of the 12 disciples. In chapter 9, for example, in Luke, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, and so on. And that mission that is mentioned in chapter 9 is the same that we have, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. But Luke here is telling us of another mission where 70, some would say 72, some versions have 72, but 70 disciples were sent out in twos, 35 teams of preachers sent out. And these preachers are to prepare the way of the Lord. And we looked, you may remember, a couple of weeks ago at the opening verses 1 to 3 and made some comments about the mission. And then the harvest is always plentiful, laborers are always few, and the Lord of the harvest is to be asked to send forth laborers into his harvest field. And last Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking at verse 3 to 6, and we were noticing there the terms of the mission. The Lord describes his ministers there as lambs among wolves, and we emphasize the significance of that. Sacrificial animals laid on the altar, all day accounted to be slaughter sheep. And then we saw the lifestyle that these preachers were to pursue, a lifestyle of simplicity and urgency, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And then finally, last time, we looked at the message of peace that they were to proclaim. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Well, we're going to go on from there this evening to consider from verse 7 to 11, where the Lord again gives further directives concerning this missionary enterprise of the 70. And just to give you an overview of where we're going to go, next time, God willing, we're going to look at verses 12 to 16, where the Lord speaks some of the most critical and judgmental words ever uttered by him, verses 12 to 16. Then verses 17 to 20, we see there the disciples returning, rejoicing and reporting, and how the Lord speaks to them. And then from verse 21 to 24, we have Christ himself rejoicing in the sovereignty of God in salvation, rejoicing in his own relationship to God, and rejoicing, as we shall see, in the blessedness of his disciples, the privileges that they have in seeing and hearing things that kings and prophets desired to see and never saw. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we consider these verses. Well, we limit our attention this evening to verses 7 to 11, where we have some more detailed directives for these preachers of the gospel. And the Lord is speaking to them. And he says, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come near unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come near unto you." Now, these are directions for these 70 preachers. But we've already indicated that whilst there are peculiarities that are unique to the occasion in which the Lord is sending out these 70 preachers, nonetheless, there are principles that surely apply to all ages of missionary enterprise. So there are certain lessons that we could learn right down to our own day from what the Lord is saying here, bearing in mind the historical reality and the uniqueness of this mission. But nonetheless, the principles surely remain the same. The details may not be exactly the same, but nonetheless, the general outline is exactly the same. And this is what we particularly are interested in to think about this evening. Now, there are a number of points that I want to emphasize and to highlight from these particular verses. And the first is this: the character and the conduct of those preachers of the gospel is most important. And the Lord indeed spends a little bit of time in going into some detail concerning how these preachers of the gospel are to behave themselves. In the same house, he says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now, on the face of it, these seem to be very banal instructions. But what the Lord is saying to these disciples is that they must conduct themselves in a certain kind of manner. As more than one commentator has made concerning the teaching that Paul gives, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he's describing elders and deacons, you remember, and again in Titus, in chapter 1 in Titus, what every Christian man ought to be, every Christian minister must be. An elder must have certain qualifications. And while it is incumbent upon every single Christian man to conduct himself as a Christian gentleman and to be a model of good behavior, while that is basically understood and required, it is especially and supremely required of those who would stand before their fellow men and dare to proclaim the gospel to them. The moment that a man falls away from this high and holy standard, he can preach until he is blue in the face, and he can preach the most exquisite and accurate sermons that you would ever hear, and indeed to preach in such a manner that angels would have their ears tickled, and people would imagine that angels had come down in their midst. Nonetheless, his ministry will fall to the ground. And one of the great fears that I have as a minister of the gospel is not so much a question of to preach these sermons and to be accurate. Of course, that is an act. That is something that is laid upon us as Christian preachers, to be accurate and orthodox and faithful to the word. But my great concern, my deepest anxiety, is my own failures, that I may make a slip. Because if I were to fall into some sin, some notable, grievous public sin, it's not just a matter of my private fall that's at stake. The gospel is at stake. And there is a terrifying possibility that is surely in the heart of every single Christian preacher, that he has a fall that would bring disgrace and contempt upon the name of the gospel. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is making it abundantly plain that when these preachers go into these strange cities and into these strange houses, they had better be very careful how they conduct themselves in these houses, that they do not cause needless offense, that they do not misbehave in these houses, that they recognize that they are there by the consent and the invitation of the owner of the house. We have no automatic rights as preachers to enter over people's doorsteps. The Lord is saying, into whatsoever house, if they will receive you. And that means that we can only enter people's houses by way of invitation. I have got no right whatsoever. And I'm emphasizing this because there are some clergy who seem to think that they have a right to knock at a door and to have automatic admittance into that house. That is not biblical. We can only enter people's homes insofar as they welcome us and insofar as they invite us to come and invite us to stay. We have no demands of entry as of right. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is making this very clear. He is saying you've got to be invited in before you take a step over the threshold into someone's house. And be very careful how, in fact, you behave yourself. Because you've got to remember, even as a preacher of the gospel, that you are nothing more than a guest. Of course you're on a mission. And of course you're doing important work. But nonetheless, in the home, you're in someone else's home. And you are there as an invited guest. Do not overstay your welcome. Do not behave in such a boorish manner that the owner of the house will be glad to see the back of you. This is the basic understanding of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. Now notice how he is speaking of this kind of thing. He says, in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Now, why does Jesus need to emphasize this? Well, he needs to emphasize it because there is such a thing as a stable, long-term ministry. How long do you remain preaching to people? That is the issue. How long should a minister remain in a charge? A minister should remain in a charge, broadly speaking, as long as there are people who are willing to come and listen to his ministry. Why have I been in this pulpit for the past 24 years now? I've been here not because I wanted to be here as such. I have no demands that I remain here. I am here at your disposal, and I am here as your invited guest into your pulpit. And as long as there are people who are willing to come and to listen to what we have to say, we will continue to stand and stay up and say it. That's the basic principle, you see. And the fact of the matter is there are far too many preachers, if I may be so bold, as to say that they do go from house to house. After 3 years of ministry or so, they're preached out. They've got 3 years' worth of sermons. I know of a man in the ministry, and he says, I will preach for 3 years, and then I'm looking for a new charge, because I've got nothing more to say. I've got 3 years' worth of sermons. And he only preaches once a week, so that's only, at the very most, 150 sermons. That's all he's got, and out of his own mouth. Now that, quite frankly, is not only disgraceful, it is an absolute violation of the principle of what Jesus is saying here. Do not go from house to house. Don't always be looking for something better. Take what the people are offering you, he is saying. When he says here, eat what is eating and drinking such things as they give. Our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding these disciples to be rather humble and to be rather thankful even for small mercies. It may well be that what these people, these preachers are receiving in the home, it may well be poor fare. It might be poor fare. But it may well be the best that the house can offer. And clergymen are far, far too keen to demand nothing but the best. I remember when I was I'm going to give away some clerical secrets tonight because I'm sick and tired of clergymen violating these principles. I remember when I was a student in college and we were all as students in our final year and calls were coming and various congregations were approaching various of the students to come. And I remember a minister in the denomination to which I belong coming and visiting the college. And he was looking for a certain student to fill the charge that this minister was just about to vacate. And do you know what he said? I was there in the student's common room when he said it. I heard it. And he was trying to persuade this man to enter into his charge. The man didn't take the charge, by the way. He went to another charge. But the bribery that was put before this student was, do you know, says the minister, my wife never has to buy sugar or tea. We get salmon provided for us. We get haunches of venison. You go to this charge and you will never have to buy eggs. The people will supply you with... What an inducement. Nothing but the best. Now, if anything is designed to undermine a godly ministry, surely it is that kind of mercenary outlook. Where we go into a house and we sniff our nose at the beans on toast, and we say something like, we want nothing but the best. Some of you may well know of an English portrait painter by the name of Hogarth, and he was a very satirical portrait. He painted social reality, and he's got a painting called The Roast Beef of Old England. And there's the picture of this great fat medieval clergyman. And the poor people are carrying all the best of their table, roasts, and all the good things of the land. And this great fat cleric is there with his grasping hands. Now that was a commentary, you see, of which the Bible knows nothing on what a godly ministry ought to be. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, go into a place and preach the word of God as we're going to see. And be contented with plain fare. And if all they can give you is beans on toast or bread or porridge, then have it and be thankful. Eat what is ever set before you. Do not go and demand more than they are willing to give or able to give. Do not go into a certain place and demand ever increasing higher wages. There's far too much emphasis on money in the clergy. Ministers reaching out, we want our stipends, and in addition, we want everything else on top of it all. You see, this is condemned by what Christ is saying here. Behave yourself as those who are on a mission from the Lord. Remain as long as people will hear your word. Stay and speak to them and eat what they set before you. And be thankful for it, and bring a blessing of peace upon the home. And do not go from house to house. And so this is what the Lord is saying here. Now there is no question whatsoever that what Jesus was saying to these disciples is exactly the same kind of thing that Jesus himself would practice in his own ministry. We do read of how in the gospel narratives, we do read of how Jesus Christ went into people's houses when he was invited to do so. We read of rich people inviting him into their homes, and he would accept the invitation. And there is no place in any of the gospels where Jesus criticized his host or hostess for what he thought was poor fare. He was willing to eat what was set before him. And we also read in the Gospels, indeed in Luke's Gospel in the 8th chapter, of how our Lord Jesus Christ was supported financially from those women who were among his disciple band. They ministered to him. He was a man who was dependent upon the free will offerings of faithful followers. And we do not read anywhere in the Gospels that he demanded higher wages. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that example is to be set before all Christians. But especially it is to be set before those who would be preachers of the Christian gospel. And this is where my fear is, you see. Because I am tempted, like everybody else is tempted, to the good things of life. I am tempted to pride and to greed and avarice and arrogance and pride of place. We are all tempted in this way. And we've got to fight it like the plague as Christians, but especially as preachers. And it is rather interesting that the best missionaries that I've certainly read about, and I'm not saying that I've read by any means the full extent of missionary enterprises, but the best and the most successful missionaries that I have ever read about are those who have been willing to leave their hearth and home and to sacrifice materially, to give up the comforts of life. And it's easy to criticize missionaries. And we know that they do get criticized. Well, let us remember that these Christian missionaries, they could well have stayed at home. They could have stayed in comfort land and in man's land. And they could have stayed in places where everybody would be doffing the cap to them and saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, Reverend, Reverend. They could have enjoyed these things. But many of them have departed from these comforts and from these familiar surroundings, and they've gone into very often dangerous circumstances. And we've got to be careful in our criticism of those missionaries who have gone far from hearth and home, as we say, because the best of them have been willing to sacrifice, and God has in a measure honored their sacrifice. And it is the missionaries who have demanded privileges and plenty who seem to be the greatest failures on the mission field. Have you ever wondered why it is that Roman Catholic missionaries, and I mentioned Roman Catholic missionaries, are so successful in missioning foreign lands, as we say, at least historically? Have you ever wondered why? And the reason is very simple. They have Jesuits and priests and other monks and nuns who are willing to go and to spend their life living in little mud huts in some places. They have lived among the people. I know of missionaries belonging to Presbyterian churches, and they've got servants in their houses. And they've got full stipends being stored up in the banks at home because they get what is called overseas allowances. Their stipends are being saved up for them at home. And they are singularly unsuccessful. And I can name certain missionary Presbyterian missions, and they have been in some countries for years and years and decades, and they've made nothing of it. And they're never going to make anything of it. Because they are living in violation of what Jesus is speaking here about the lifestyle of Christian missionaries. Now, you might think that that's rather selective. Of course it's selective. Every time we preach a sermon, we're being selective. Every time the Bible writers wrote one of the books of the Bible, they were being selective. Of course we're being selective. The issue is not whether we're being selective, but whether we are being faithful to the meaning of the passage. And this surely is a challenge. The kind of lifestyle that Jesus himself lived, willing to receive the free offerings. And if people couldn't give much, then he would do without. We do not read of him going anywhere and demanding entry and demanding what would be set before him. And he did not, as it were, violate his own preaching and teaching in this regard. Neither did the apostles when they went out. We read of the apostles going from house to house. And there is no question that the principle was the same. And it was only when they were rejected that they would then leave and turn away and go on their way to others who would be more willing to listen. And so you're stuck with me. As long as there are people willing to come to this church, I will climb into this pulpit and I will, God willing, stay until I die. And I hope that that is the way it will be. We do not know what God's providence is, but that's the way it is in the Bible. And that's the way, God willing, that we hope it will be in our own experiences. So that's the first lesson that we learn concerning this great missionary enterprise of these 70 disciples. But then there's another principle that we learn also. And it has to do with the healing ministry that they were to perform and pursue. We're told in verse 9 that they were to heal the sick that are therein. Now, it is difficult for us to find an exact parallel and an exact equivalent for this particular task of these early preachers in our modern world. But nonetheless, there surely must be some parallels. And there is no question that these disciples were sent out by Christ, and they, in their generation, they were enabled to perform signs and wonders. Indeed, at verse 17, when they return and give their report, we're told the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And so there is no question that when these disciples were performing their healing ministry included demonic expulsion. And they were empowered to deal with demonic realities. And they would be enabled to heal the sick. And they would do so in the name of Jesus, because these days in which they were ministering were days of revelation. They were days in which the power of Christ was on the earth to heal. But these days are not with us anymore in exactly the same way. And so we have to ask the question, well, what is the relevance of all of this for us today? And I think this is a big question, and it's being raised in the church. And it is being raised especially in the light of the charismatic movement. Because the charismatic movement are telling us that what the church needs today is less and less biblical preaching and exposition and more signs and wonders. And they will point to the gospel records where there were unmistakably these signs and wonders performed in the holy name of Jesus. And they will say, well, we need this today. But we believe that the apostolic age is finished. The signs of the apostles, those men who were especially equipped and qualified by Jesus, as these 70 undoubtedly were. These 70, you see, they were a kind of apostles, you know. We're told that he sent them out. And the word for sending them out is the ordinary word for sending of an apostle. So these 70 disciples, these preachers, they were not of the original 12 apostles, but nonetheless they had similar apostolic ability in this particular mission. They were not to be the founders of the church, as the 12 apostles were to be. But nonetheless, they had a power given to them, and they could do a healing, miraculous healing ministry. So where is the relevance of all of this for us today? Well, I would put to you this. The healing ministry probably is best understood in today's terms in that general helpful ministry that every Christian and every Christian office bearer in the church is commanded to perform. We cannot perform signs and wonders. We cannot cast out demons. I remember someone asking me to cast out a demon from him. And I had to tell the good man, I have no authority to cast out demons. I have no commission from God to do so. And I prayed for the man, but I would deny any ability for exorcism. We don't believe in that according to the gospel. But we do believe that there is the healing ministry in the sense of the helpful healing ministry. And this can apply even to people who are sick. You see, we are only here on people's invitation and sufferance, always. And that applies even to the healing ministry. Will you be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want the ministry of the church, or do you not? Now, what I'm saying is this, that in today's terms, people get sick. And of course, those who are sick need a physician. We go to hospital, we go to the doctors. But there is a place where those who are sick and who cannot come to the church can invite the church to go to them. That's what James says in James chapter 5. Those who are sick, and the word that James uses there for sick is a word that means very sick, laid aside in a bed of sickness and of pain, as we say. And what are such people to do? As well as desiring the ministry of a medical professional, let them call for the elders of the church, because the elders of the church have a special spiritual healing ministry also. Sometimes people don't do that. Sometimes people do that. But we cannot encroach upon it. We cannot force it on them. Always the ministry is a welcomed, invited ministry. And I would say to people who are laid aside in sickness and who cannot come to church, if you desire the church to visit you, we will most certainly visit you. Of course we'll visit you. But let people do what the Bible tells them to do in this regard. And we will be on their doorstep and at their bedside. Because that is what we are commanded to do. Have this kind of healing, comforting ministry. And by the way, when James says anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, James doesn't mean some kind of magical anointing. Indeed, the word that he uses for anointing there is not the same word that is used for spiritual anointing at all. The word that James uses in James chapter 5 is a word that has more to do with putting lubricating oil on an engine, oiling with oil. That's what he says literally. Not unction, but oiling. And what James probably means is some kind of medication applied, rubbing bed sores or one of those medicaments that we get for the easing of pain and such like things. That's probably what James means. So there is a parallel, in a sense, even in today's terms, of the ministry of healing the sick that are therein. But we cannot, of course, perform the signs and the wonders that these apostles or these servants of Christ were commanded to perform in that miraculous time of Jesus' earthly ministry. So that's the next thing we look at. First of all, how are they to conduct themselves? How are they to do the healing ministry? They are to be helpful to people. Do what we can with what we've got. We've got to live with limitations. And we've got to live with God-given limitations, but also with God-given gifts, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And I have been thankful for people who have prayed with me and for me. And I'm sure every one of us knows something of that sweet benediction that comes from knowing that we are being brought before the throne of grace because we believe in God and we believe that He is the hearer and the answer of prayer. Do we or do we not believe that? If there is no God as revealed in the Bible, then what I'm talking to you is the height of nonsense. And you are foolish, most extreme for even listening to me. But if in reality this is soberness and truth, then what could be more gracious and meaningful in a time of sickness than to have the ministry of Christ's sent ones? That's the general principle, you see. But then there's something else about the ministry, the preaching ministry that they are to fulfill. And he says, say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And if they receive you and listen, good. If they do not, say, well, we'll brush off the dust of our against you. But know this, that the kingdom of God is come unto you. What is the real heart of the ministry of the servants of Christ? It is preaching the kingdom. And it's preaching the kingdom of God. And I want to emphasize that, not only because the text emphasizes it, but because there's a great danger that we may well be preaching the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of the church, or the kingdom of the prevailing economic state in the land, or the prevailing political situation of the land. What do we talk about as ministers when we go into people's houses? Well, we made reference last time, of course, to the fact that, of course, we talk about the ordinary things of life. But we're not there on a social visit. We're not social workers. We're not there to talk about the politics of the day or to talk about the weather or what kind of a day it's going to be tomorrow. We are there specifically to deal with an issue. And the issue is the kingdom of God. there is a danger that we will enter into the home of these people and they will welcome us in, wanting to hear the word of the Lord. And all we give to them is the kingdom of man. You see, I act on a very simple principle. I've got an advantage, in a sense, in that I am acting on assumption tonight, on the assumption tonight, that every individual in this audience this evening has come to this place, not for entertainment, but you want to hear something about God and His glory and His word and His kingdom. I've got the advantage. I know why you've come. At least I can assume accurately. If it's entertainment you want, I'm the last person to entertain you. I'm not a comedian. I don't know how to tell jokes. And the jokes I tell are third-rate jokes. And I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't laugh at them. We're not in the business of the kingdom of man. You haven't come here for entertainment. Something has brought you here tonight because I want to hear something about God tonight. And churches are those accepted places where we expect to hear the word of something about the kingdom of God. And if we've come looking for the bread of heaven and we go away and we've heard a story about politics or human rights, we go away empty and disappointed and disillusioned. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, don't let the people in these houses down. By all means, then make inquiry as to how little Joshua's coming on and how little Miriam's coming on. And talk about the boat that needs to be repaired. By all means, speak to them of things that concern and interest them. But remember, you are there specifically to talk about the kingdom of God. That's your business as a preacher. And that must always be our priority business. So if you invite me into your homes, by all means, we'll make inquiry. How are things going? But I'm assuming that you're inviting me to talk about God to you. I'm making that assumption. Otherwise, why invite me? So to speak, you see? Now this kingdom of God, of course, is the kingdom that Jesus preached. It is the kingdom that John the Baptist preached. It is the kingdom that has come near to us because Jesus has come near to us. Remember how in verse number 1, He sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Jesus was saying to these disciples, go and tell the people, Messiah is coming. Tell them about Jesus, Messiah. And He's coming to you. The kingdom of God is drawn near to you. You remember how John the Baptist preached when he opened up the gospel age. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The voice crying in the wilderness to make way, to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. That is always the way for a Christian preacher. We are seeking to prepare the way because Christ is coming again. And we are seeking to prepare a people and a place for Him. And that's the mission that these disciples were entrusted with. And that was what Jesus Himself preached when Jesus began to preach. Have you ever noticed how Jesus began His preaching ministry up in Galilee? Exactly the same as John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the same words. And we're told of how Jesus went about. He went about healing, helping, casting out demons. But also He went about preaching the kingdom of God. And in all the places where the lists of Jesus' activities are listed, we find the preaching of the kingdom comes as priority number one. And everything else that He did was, as it were, attendant and incidental to the preaching. He says in Mark's Gospel, way back in chapter 1, He must move on. He says, I have other places I must go to. And I must preach there also, because for this cause I was sent into the world to be a preacher. And His preaching was not about what was Caesar on the throne doing. He was preaching about what God on His throne was doing. The kingdom of God is the message that we must present to men. There is such a thing as the kingdom of God. We're not speaking about ideas and theories and doctrines. We're speaking about glorious and godly realities. The kingdom of God is a real thing. And the kingdom of God is God's sovereignty over the world. It is God's sovereignty in the grace that He gives to those who believe in Him. The kingdom of God is that offered place and that offered happiness to everybody who will receive Christ. A place is offered to us in the kingdom of God. And what a kingdom that is. A kingdom whose law is love, whose duration is eternity, whose king is Jesus, whose light is the Lamb. A kingdom where there is nothing that is unclean ever going to enter in and defile it. A kingdom where we come into our own because we are at last the way that God intended us to be. A kingdom in which we will never fall into sin again. A kingdom that is so different to the ravaged world that we know about tonight. The kingdom where Christ is. In fact, it is called the kingdom of Christ and of God. Because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are not two different kingdoms. They're the same kingdom. God has revealed His kingdom to us. And He's told us how we can enter it through His dear Son, Jesus the Christ. This is what the message is, you see, that they are to proclaim. And how tempting it is when you're in someone's house to tread softly. And not to utter words to touch tender spots. But Jesus did that, you remember, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, when the woman, you remember, who was a sinner, and she came and she poured the ointment upon his feet and washed his feet with her tears. You remember? And Simon and his religious, righteous friends, muttering and criticizing under their breath, you remember. This woman's a sinner, this man. If he was a real prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. Just the way that religious charlatans often speak. And you remember how Jesus had to remind that Simon, the Pharisee, that Simon hadn't even performed for him decent courtesies. I came into your house, you didn't even wash my feet. That was a courteous thing to do. You didn't give me a kiss. That was a courteous thing to do. But this woman, she's washed my feet all right. And she's kissed me all right. And she loves me a great deal more than you do, Simon, you Pharisee. It's not easy to say that thing sitting at the table with your host, you know. There's a very famous essay by Charles Lamb. Some of you may have read some of the essays of Charles Lamb. And the story goes in one of his essays of how do you silence the evangelical preacher who's come into the parish in the days of patronage. And the patron's wife said, "Invite him to dinner, dear. You'll soon silence him then. It's all right talking big in a pulpit. Invite him to dinner. You'll soon cool his heels." That woman was probably speaking more truth than she knew, you see. You speak about the kingdom at the table of your host and hostess. And as long as they are willing to listen to you, you keep on talking to them. All night long, if need be. And this is the principle, you see, the principle of the missions. And then the final thing that we emphasize this evening. Not only the character and the conduct that these disciples are to pursue, not only the ministry of healing, and especially the ministry of preaching, but also to face the reality of rejection. "But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. But you leave them with a final word of the kingdom. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come near unto you." What is Jesus saying? He is warning these disciples, do not think that everybody is going to welcome you. A great delusion, I think, of many who would set out to serve the Lord. And it's a delusion in a sense that can be attributed to innocence, inexperience, and good intentions. All we have to do is tell people about the kingdom and they'll all believe it from our lips. I used to think that, you know. I remember when I was first converted and began to tell my friends about the Christian faith, I thought all I had to do is tell them. They don't know, you see. And if they know, they're going to believe it, because they'll see it the way that I see it. Well, I was very quickly, as you have, I'm sure, been quickly disabused of that terrible delusion. They look at you with a glazed look of amazement and antagonism. They don't believe a word of it. And some of these fellows that I spoke to, I know that tonight they're dead. And as far as I know, they never believed it. Jesus is saying here, there are always going to be those who on the one hand will receive you. On the other hand, there are always those who are going to reject you. Be aware, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Don't be surprised. And so, of course, after a little bit of experience, we're not surprised at rejection any more than we are surprised at receptions. But the point is this: how do we respond to rejection? That's the issue that is at stake here. We are told how to respond to people who receive us. Stay with them. Eat what they put before you. Beans on toast. Very good. Many's a good feed on beans on toast I've had. Very good. Good for you. And in fact, dietitians say that beans on toast actually is a very good meal. So give it to your children. Very good for them, actually. Beans on toast. But the point is, how do we respond to rejection? That's a different matter. And the Lord here is saying, you don't argue. You don't force your religion on anybody. Jesus never did it. There are places in the Gospels where Jesus was not received or welcomed, and he didn't stay to argue with them. He simply passed them by and went on his way. If people are willing to listen, we'll spend all night. If they're not willing to listen, we won't spend 5 minutes arguing with them. We don't cast our pearls before swine. That's a teaching of Jesus, and that was a practice of Jesus. And I think that Christian people, especially keen evangelistic type Christians, should really learn this, that there comes a time when we say goodbye to people whom we have tried to win for Christ, and they have not received our ministry or our persons. We saw in our closing studies, some of our studies, you remember in chapter 9, and we're told that verse 52 sent messengers before him. They went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. There was a Samaritan village that did not receive Jesus. And you remember how James and John, they wanted to call down fire from heaven, destroy these people for rejecting the Lord. Zeal without knowledge and without compassion, it seems. And Jesus said, you don't even know what spirit you belong to speak like that. I haven't come to destroy men's lives or destroy Samaritan villages because they don't receive me. And it is very, very easy for us as Christian people, when we do our best and speak our best and they do their worst, it's very easy for us to take umbrage and to rise up in anger and bring down curses upon them. But that is forbidden. We simply leave them and we say goodbye to them. And this idea of wiping the dust of our feet, this is something that the apostles did in Acts chapter 13, for example. Paul was preaching, you remember, at Antioch in Pisidia, and they received him not. Verse 51, Paul and his companions, they wiped the dust. They moved on. And they moved on to preach elsewhere. And if some will not receive us, we have to face that. We don't lose over much sleep over it, because we've got other things to do to tell those who are willing to listen. We've got something to do, you see. And we simply go our way. We don't force religion. One of the dangerous things you can do with children, for example, and I think maybe far too many parents have been guilty somewhat of this. I have always had a fear in bringing up my own children, if I may well be confessional tonight. There is such a thing as PKs, you know, preacher's kids. And very often they're rebellious brats. And sometimes they're rebellious brats because they've had just too much of this religion stuffed down their throat when they weren't ready for it. And we have tried never to do that. The children will have to make up their own minds. We will tell them, we will try to set an example, but we will never corner them and force them. And it applies across the board. There has been a lot of damage done to people who, through Christians with unwise, uncontrolled zeal for conversion, have gone beyond the bounds of biblical teaching on this matter and beyond the clear directives of Christ on this occasion. And we do not force our religion down people's throats, because conversion in the end is a work of grace and it's not a work of forceful ecclesiastical thuggery. You wipe the dust off. We face the reality of it. We have to live with disappointments in Christian work. We just have to live with limitations. We have to live with the fact that not everybody who hears us is going to believe it. We have to live with rejection that sometimes is quite violent, and sometimes it is most polite. But rejection nonetheless it is, because ultimately it is rejection of Christ himself, as he tells us in verse 16. He that heareth you heareth me. He that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. If you and I were hungry for the gospel, if we really longed to hear the way of the kingdom, it wouldn't matter what kind of accent the man had. It wouldn't matter a whit. You could put up with a rough Scottish accent and the rolling of the R's and stutters and stammers from time to time. All that could be well accepted. Just give me the word of the kingdom, you see. Ultimately, it is the kingdom itself that is being resisted and rejected when people will not receive the preachers of the Lord or witnesses. As we go about seeking to witness for Christ as best we can in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, these are challenging verses. We haven't said the half of it, really. They're challenging to me because I know the tightrope that we all walk in temptation. I know that the fear of man can work a snare. I know that we can seek to please people and be most reluctant to offend people. But our business at the end of the day is neither to please nor offend anybody, but to be faithful to the commission given to us as best we can fulfill it. And our Lord Jesus Christ is laying it on the line, so to speak. And this, if this pattern is fulfilled and carried through, then surely his blessing will accompany such missions. And as we're going to see in a week or two, when these disciples returned, they returned with joy. They didn't return with scowling, sad faces because they had been rejected in some places. Rather, they were rejoicing at the apparent success of their mission because the Lord had blessed their mission, you see. And that's the way it is. Please don't, whatever you do, reject the preaching of the gospel. Be thankful that it comes, whatever garb it comes in. Be thankful because at the end of the day, our salvation depends upon it. And if we find ourselves taking umbrage and finding fault in every sermon that a man preaches, we must be very careful that in reality, we are not ultimately rejecting Christ himself. We've got to be careful. So this is a challenge to me. It's a challenge to you as a hearer. If we are sinners, the kingdom of God has come near to us in the gospel. If we are saints tonight and in the kingdom, then let us be reminded and be glad that the kingdom of God has come near to us, because we certainly weren't going near to it. And you and I would never enter the kingdom if it hadn't been for the fact that God took the initiative, and that God's word sent preachers forth and they came to us. And through their ministrations we began to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. That is ultimately what is at stake. And tonight, under the sound of this gospel, as we sing our closing psalm, if you're not in the kingdom, you could sing your way into the kingdom tonight, you know. Because the kingdom of God has come near. And every time the gospel is preached, Jesus of Nazareth has drawn near to us in his word. That's the kind of issue that is in these verses. May God grant that we would recognize and respond and not reject it.